Yeah, I do greet you in the victorious name of Jesus Christ, and I want to acknowledge a couple things. The name above all names, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the only name whereby which men must be saved, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want to acknowledge my wife, Cindy. Friday was our 33rd anniversary. And so, I can think of no one I would rather be with for all these years, and nothing I'd rather do than to be ministering the gospel with my wife in celebration of our union in all those years. And so I also want to acknowledge the folks from our church. They were out canvassing until late last night. They came in blistered and tired, and they'll be out. We've had an exchange. Now this team is going back, and the new team is coming in, and we've got people here who will be out tonight. If you want to get involved, by the way, if you want to get involved, you probably should sign that petition. If you'd like to do that, we've got the petition, but you can get out there and we'll take you out there. We're going to do activism this afternoon. We'll be out there at the Capitol again tomorrow, exhorting the pro-life movement, the industry of pro-life, and you are more than welcome. We'll be lobbying on Tuesday. Come on out. You know, meet with one of our people. I think Jonathan has become our events coordinator now that the other are leaving. Now that Gene is leaving, so praise the Lord for those guys. I was with Jonathan the first time he got arrested, and I think the second time, and was it also the third? I was at your court date on the third date, and I know what Jonathan is thinking. He's got to stop hanging out with me. So also, I want to tell you what a privilege it is to be here with our old friends, and we really do love you. I love standing in this pulpit. I love this family of God. I know that I speak for the rest of us. Street church people, I really commend them to you. I'm their pastor. I am their pastor, but they drag me along. I can't keep up with these guys, man. These guys are self-motivated people. And I just praise God for you. I love each one of you. And there's another group that will be coming in, like I say. And it's a particular honor, Mr. Schrock, Mrs. Schrock, to preach to you. Men who really know what it's like to stand out there when your back is hurting and you're getting spat on and people hate you. Sir, you have my utmost regards. When Wendell Schrock and Dawn, his lovely wife Dawn, and their family come to mind, pray for them. They're out there on the cutting edge, and yeah, I do thank you, sir. Our friendship is solid, and we're looking forward to that next thing that we've been talking about. Pray for these people. As many of you know, some of you know, I came back from South Africa several weeks ago. There was a pastor's conference there. It was the thing that drove me to South Africa this time. I had been many, many times, and I didn't want to go back because of all the nightmare of traveling. It's hard to get an itinerary together. But there's a group over there called Pastors Against Church Closures, and there's about 1,000 of pastors who have had it and don't like the nonsense anymore. And at the end of that conference, the takeaway, and I have 4 points, I just want to give this by way of report. There were 4 main takeaways, and I want to draw your attention to them. First of all, we, the people of God, are responsible for the condition of the culture. We can't say it's not our fault. We can't say that this was imposed on us. We can't say what Aaron said. We put in gold and out came this calf. This is our baby. What happened? Happened on our watch. The second thing is that we must not be comfortable with laws of which Christ himself would not approve. We can't just be comfortable to cohabitate in some imaginary neutrality. If Christ wouldn't support it, we shouldn't support it. It should be that simple. And you know what? I can even see the mainstream church already clutching their pearls. Let your pearls go. We'll leave your pearls alone. The third thing is that we should be weeping and contrition over our national sin. After a talk in South Africa, I lectured 7 times in 4 days in just to that group. And after one time together, they asked me to pray about child sacrifice. And as I was praying, I could hear them weeping. I could hear them crying. Yes, we need to have good moral opinions. Yes, we need to be activists. We must have godly contrition over the preborn who were slaughtered ritually for nearly 50 years under our watch. We need to weep and be sorrowful over our national sin. And the final thing is that the state is not God. There was a mighty unity with these pastors. The state is not God. They just wanted to open up their church. When they came away from that conference, they were ready to go to war, spiritual war, the type that cast down arguments and high things that exalt themselves above the name of God. They were ready to go to work. And I praise God for them, and I praise God for you, because I found out you sent a bunch of money our way. I mean, I got over there and found out that my South African account was popped off. And that was great. You sent over, you made a way for Matt Truella's book, Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, to be printed. 1,000 copies. You know how far that will go out there? Thank you for that. That you also were considerate enough to send my book, Fighting to Win. Thank you. We're putting it to work. If you come to mind, if Charles comes to mind, pray for him. He is really a guy we need to be praying for. So, those things having been said, these are all biblical truths that we should all be able to hang our hat on. But unfortunately, even though these positions are biblically correct, they are outside of the view of the mainstream ideology and practice of Christianity. We think the state is God. We seem to think that it's not our fault, has nothing to do with us, and so forth and so on. And I'm going to paint a picture of why and what. Thanks, Luke. I'm going to paint a picture of what and why needs to change. And the title of the sermon is The Forgotten Vision and the Forgotten God. The Forgotten Vision and the Forgotten God. And when we talk about, biblically speaking, forgetting is something that's done purposely. It's not an accident. It's not like I said, oh, in fact, the word forget in Hebrew, not that I speak Hebrew, but I know a guy who does, and he says that it's the same word for curse. So when you see forgetting, it's tied to the word cursing. So when I go to the grocery store and I forget to pick up my dry cleaners, that was an accident. I wanted to pick up my dry cleaners, but I just forgot. But not scripturally. When we forget scripturally, it means, when you see that word, but me they forgot, here's what it means. Forget you. That's what it really means. It's deliberate, purposeful. Let me tell you something. You can't forget God accidentally. There's too much of Him to forget Him. He's on display at every corner. He's on display at every teardrop and every raindrop. You don't forget Him. You say forget you. That's what forgetting means. By contrast, remembering is purposeful. It's intentional. You remember when Jeremiah said, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because His compassions fail not. He's not looking at a pleasant situation in the book of Lamentations. He's looking at human wreckage. He's looking at a field of blood. He's looking at destruction, but He remembers that it's the Lord who's merciful, that He's gracious and compassionate. And what He knew for sure is that the Babylonians were not. And we better know that the Babylonians don't have, the Babylonians of our day are not compassionate and merciful. They don't have any mercy for you. He knew it. He remembered it. He said, but you, O God, are merciful. That was deliberate, intentional. 7 years later, Nehemiah would go back on assignment to rebuild those walls. And he's surrounded by enemies. It's not a good situation. But he says to the people with him, he says, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Remember, and that's my word to you today, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Do it intentionally, purposefully, deliberately. But we're going to talk about what happened that brought us to this point. You see, I believe, and I think it's easy enough to support, that we have been forgetting the Lord generationally and His attributes. If we were to read Isaiah 33, verse 22, it says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us." Here's the thing, those four offices of God are it. No other person can replace those offices. You can't say, "I'd like Him to be my Savior, but I don't want Him to be my lawgiver." No, then you don't want God. He's not. And here's something about those attributes of God, is that God frustrates people when they leave those things out. But wherever you go, and I've been to a lot of places, somebody's going to be the judge. Somebody's going to be the lawgiver. Somebody's going to be the king. And somebody's going to pretend to be the Savior. And it serves us well to lay all of those offices rightly at the feet of Christ where they belong. The rejection of any of God's offices comes with the surrender of His blessings. That's covenant theology 101. So what you see here, friends, as I set this whole idea up, is that the truncating of God's character precedes the truncating of the gospel, which precedes corporate and personal failure. So when you see failure, you just need to look for the truncated gospel. And if you see the truncated gospel, just dial back, you're going to see the truncated God. That God has been cut into little pieces that to serve the idea of what man will accept. So going to the text, and I'm just going back to what was read, we have this vision in the book of Judges, and you're familiar with it. The Bible says, again, the children, back to Judges 13, verse 1. "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Notice they're not victims of the Philistines. They're in the hands of the Philistines because they forgot God, because they deliberately rejected Him. That's their problem. That's the first element of their problem, and it's not the only problem in the text. Because it's in the second verse, the Bible says, "There was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." But this would intimate something about her. It was expected of women to have children. That was part of it was considered a curse to not have children. And so this is a personal problem for her. So I want you to see this. She has a personal problem. She has a corporate problem. There are two problems. But the Lord is addressing them both. Don't miss that idea. Could somebody get me a cup of water? "An angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" And so the vision is presented to her. And look at what happens. She goes and she tells her husband. And I'll read. "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me. And his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Now, I acknowledge some of the street churchers have heard me preach some of them. So you are not eligible to answer this question. You are not allowed to show off, you know, your biblical prowess. But they have heard some of this. They've heard everything. Did she accurately say what the Lord said? Well, the answer is kind of obvious, no. I wouldn't have asked that. What'd she forget? Well, let's review. She's going to conceive and bear. That deals with her personal deliverance. She's to avoid unclean things. That deals with her personal piety. She's to stand out for God. The Son would stand out for God. But she omits entirely, beloved, that He would begin to deliver the people of God from the hand of the Philistine. So she deals with her problem. She deals with her personal problem without dealing with the corporate problem. She deals with a twofold problem as though it were a onefold problem. And this is her problem, and that is the problem with the church. Her idea of redemption is too small, too selfish, and forgetful of God's bigger plans. And that's how we got here. That's normal in Christianity, is we're concerned about our salvation and our personal piety, although with kind of a sliding scale of what piety actually is and what it means to stand out for God. And that overwhelmingly affects what happens from there. Because her ideology, and hear this thing through, is her ideology always produces three kinds of people. I'm going to tell you what kind of people they produce. It's in the text. You're familiar with the text. It produces Manoah's wife, who forgot the vision. It produces Manoah, who never knew the vision. You know, the sitcom dad? Never knew. He didn't know what's going on around here. And then you've got Samson, who doesn't care about the vision. Every time when that ideology is held, that the central purpose of salvation is the deliverance of the person, that individual person, it will produce those three characters. Manoah's wife, Manoah, and Samson. Somebody who forgets, somebody who never knew, and somebody who doesn't care. And the pews are littered with these people, and so are the pulpits. A Manoah. I don't even know what's going on. They don't know why this could happen. Remember 9/11? Some of us older guys remember, I don't know how God could allow it. I don't know. We kill 3,000 babies a day. You don't know how God would allow us. That's disconnected from the covenant. That's disconnected from who God is, who He is, the judge, the lawgiver. It's unright for Him to have a plane fly into the United States. He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology if He doesn't judge us. Such people are left without a compass. They're no longer able to process information accurately or consider what God may be doing. And they're left to trust their own vision. In the absence of the vision from God, they have to trust their own vision. Which if you read the text, you see that being played out through and through. Remember, when Samson in the narrative in the 14th chapter, Samson, the Bible says, went down to Timnah and saw a woman. Underscore that in your mind. He saw the woman. That's what's driving him, what he sees. Because he doesn't have God's vision, he's driven by his own vision, his own desires. And then watch where he goes from there. The Bible says that just afterwards he tells his parents, I have seen a woman, therefore get him for me. Notice that the family is now being run by the guy who doesn't care about the vision. The whole family's turned upside down because the vision never got to him. And that's a problem. We need to reverse that trend. Furthermore, Samson's parents are reduced to confusion and despair and hand-wringing because they don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Our son, and what's a mother to do? And, oh, won't he be a good boy? And all of this thing. And the Bible says they did not know that the thing was of the Lord. Well, how would it they? They had no compass. They had not paid attention to the word of God that said He intended to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Philistines. That there was a bigger plan that they were completely disconnected from. And so at the end, Samson's eyes are put out. He's a slave and a laughingstock in the temple of the pagan god Dagon. His vision is gone, but God's vision has not changed. And so the Bible says that as she stood between two pillars, and I'll paraphrase, he pushes them over. The temple comes crashing down on the enemies of God. The worship center is reduced to rubble. Samson dies in the destruction, and he wins the greatest victory of his life, surpassing everything he ever did. Why? Because he finally served God's purposes. He finally served God's purposes. But this is a detail that's so often forgotten. It's his brothers and his father and his brothers who dig him out of the rubble and bring him home. Do you see the gospel in that family? 2,000 years ago, this played out definitively in time and history, where the great deliverer Jesus was willingly nailed to a cross, stretched out his hands between two other crosses, which were pillars of Roman cruelty, crushed the head of Satan, and simultaneously brought judgment down on his own head. From there, the greater father than Manoah came, retrieved his body out of the grave, raised him from the dead, brought him home. There he's seated above all principalities and powers, and there is no higher throne than that of Jesus. Jesus is the highest of the high. He is the judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our king. He will save us. What happened at the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the Pentecost is the reinstatement of the forgotten vision. A little theology. Indulge me. Unkept commands. You know what they are? Commands. They're still commands. They don't become invalid because they're not kept. And so you understand that when Adam sinned, he lost his ability to keep the command. Now, many people look at God's commands like, I look at that sign that says, do not hang on the rim. That rim is safe from me. I'm not going to hang on that rim, man. Not without a ladder. I'm not getting on that limb. I could play basketball all day. I'll never touch that rim. I'm not getting close to that limb. And so we say, we treat God's commands as though, well, I can't keep it, so it doesn't matter. But what we miss, the point is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. He has now empowered the great command. So that which was impossible after the fall has now become empowered, so that it is that when, so the dominion mandate, which is the first command of God to man, which is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion. Later he says, tend and keep the garden. Don't eat the forbidden fruit. That's now empowered. It's not only expected, but it is now empowered. It's a reasonable expectation that God has on his people. When he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's what's not been happening. So when you see, when the Lord in the book of Acts says you will receive power when the Spirit of God has come on you, what do we think that power is for? What do we think it's for? I mean, is it power to wear khakis and, you know, drive a minivan? And my charismatic friends think it's power to fall on the ground and fry like bacon. Power to be nice. Power to be nice and polite. That's fine. Be nice, be polite. That's not the power Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the Great Commission. He's talking about something. Matter of fact, those things that we have turned power into are caricatures of the actual power that Christ gives us through the Spirit of God. Those are caricatures. They're pitiful misrepresentations of actual Christianity. We receive power to be his witnesses. Who is he? He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the king. He is the Savior. He's all of that. So when you frequently talk about, I want to witness about Jesus, praise the Lord. And I'm not saying that you need to have a PhD in systematic theology to lead somebody to Christ or to evangelize. But if we're going to be his witnesses, we have to really actually be his witnesses. Who is he? He is the judge. We don't say that. What kind of evangelism program? I know one man in here that thinks like that. We evangelize that way. He is the judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the king. We're his witnesses of that. And beloved, if we want him to save us, we had better want him also to be our judge, lawgiver, or king. Otherwise, he will turn us over to counterfeit saviors, abusive kings, tyrannical lawgivers, and absurd judges. Does that sound familiar at all? Wasn't imposed on us, beloved. Didn't just happen. We want a savior, but not a ruler. We want a savior. We want a judge, but not over everything. We've got these places where we think he's out of his jurisdiction. You think he's going to bless us for that? You think he's going to give us covenantal protection for thinking of him, for reducing him? He'll reduce us. And I'm reluctant to ask because I'm afraid I'll get left lonely out here. Does anybody remember remember watching the old Twilight Zone in black and white? Oh, right. Man, what an awesome group. Okay. I'm normally often the oldest person. And so I'm kind of used to like saying, I'll give some cultural analogy and people say, yeah, man, like I was born in 1990, you know, like that was, oh wow, that was 30 years ago. Anyway, The Twilight Zone was a creative series and it had a boatload. It was locked with irony. I'm not aware that the man Rod Sterling was a believer. Can't you see him chain smoking and, you know, and doing the stuff? But it was very evocative. And he had one episode called To Serve Man. Let me give you you remember that bad boy? It was great. To Serve Man. It was. And it introduces a superhuman group of aliens who come to Earth demonstrating great deeds of power. They have a press conference at the United Nations. How brilliant was Sterling? I mean, that's amazing. Like, they're big, tall guys, and they're having this. They don't even speak. Whatever that word is. They were far more developed, they said, than you. Their intentions were honorable, they assured us. They were here to help Earth. They were to set up reciprocal visits. They said they were capable of preventing natural and unnatural disasters. No more war, no more disease, no more poverty. Simply trust us. That's what he's talking about. That was 50 years ago. The news headlines were glowing. We're going to have peace and prosperity. They even left an encrypted book regarding their intentions, which was to serve man. Later, the people are packed into this spaceship. They're trying to get into the spaceship. They're streaming in mass. The people are glowing. The conversations go like this. They have baseball there. There's good weather. There's all kinds of shopping and clothes available. This is going to be wonderful. We're going to go to this planet. It's going to be great. But here's the fly in the ointment. As at the end, while they're all streaming into the spaceship to get to go to their utopian paradise, this co-worker of the main character is poring over the book, to this encrypted book. She can't figure. Something bothers her. And so finally she gets to the bottom of it. She figures it out. She jumps in her car, runs to the airport. She yells at the leading character, Mr. Chambers, Mr. Chambers, whatever you do, don't get on that ship. To Serve Man is a cookbook. They were serving man for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Just trust us. You're the product when you look to them, beloved. My premise here is that if we do not have Christ as judge, lawgiver, king, the door will be open for counterfeit saviors, and they will have claims of utopia. They'll say, they'll have little slogans that sound attractive like, yes, we can. By the way, I traveled numerous times in Cuba, and they say that in Cuba. It's going great in Cuba, by the way. Yes, we can. Go sometime, and you'll see how great that's working. Make America great again. That is a pagan slogan. The pagan slogan, they're just different sides of the same coin. Humanist saying, but what they're setting up is you to be the product. They're setting us up to be consumed with darkness, sickness, sorrow, anger, slavery, to be ruled over those who hate us. I read a book by a guy by the name of Christopher R. Brown. It's a disturbing book. In it, he chronicles, it's called Ordinary Men, he chronicles how easy it was for the Nazis to get ordinary, untrained guys, regular guys, who had no military experience, nothing like that. They were just regular guys. They were a little too old for regular military, but they needed them to participate in the atrocities. You do understand that Adolf Hitler is a wicked man, but he couldn't have done what he did by himself. He needed help. And the Gestapo was wicked men, but they needed help. They needed guys to round the Jews up, put them into the ghettos. Then they needed them to get them out. Remember, long before there was any concentration, before they had gas chambers, they had to physically round them up and shoot them. It was a nightmare. It was a toxic nightmare for both sides. It was awful. They got these guys to do it. Ordinary, regular, ordinary Joes. They were sheet workers and, again, just regular fellows. And it was remarkably easy to get them to do it. Not just to comply, but to be avid about it. And he interviews one man, and I found him particularly disturbing. This ordinary 35-year-old sheet metal worker, I think he was. I'll quote him directly without comment. I made the effort, and it was possible for me to shoot only children. And so it so happened that the mothers led the children by the hand. My neighbor then shot the mother, and I shot the child that belonged to her. Because I reasoned with myself that after all, without its mother, the child could not live any longer. It was supposed to be, so to speak, soothing to my conscience to release children unable to live without their mothers. Ordinary guy shooting children. Mr. Browning makes this extraordinary observation. He says the full weight of the statement and the significance of the word choice of the former policeman, he was just a cop, cannot be fully appreciated unless one knows that the German word for release, Erlösen, also means to redeem or save when used in a religious sense. The one who releases, remember he said he was shooting the child. He's shooting a child. He says, I'm releasing them. That word means, in German, to redeem. They were killing people, killing children, saying they were saving them. Does that sound familiar to you, Mr. Schrock? We hear it all the time, don't we, Mrs. Schrock? You don't know what kind of life. They're going to be drug addicts, and they're going to be terrible things, and all these horrible things are going to happen to them, and they go into the omniscient mind. And they kill the child and call it saving them. That's what happens when we leave behind Christ as King, Lord, Lawgiver. Is that we kill children. We kill babies and call it redemption. Call it salvation. Oh, have mercy on us. Do you understand that we have made Adolf Hitler look like a humanitarian? I don't know how this could have happened, COVID. The Bible says it again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Beloved, the evil we have done is to cut God's characteristics up in pieces that suit our sinful desires. Forgetting the actual God who saves us. And the evidence of that is we kill children. And we call it salvation. We call it redemption. That's the evidence. Look no further. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. One judge, one lawgiver, one king, one savior. Let me ask you to stay with me just a few more minutes, because I want to tell you there's a cultural shift that needs to happen. And I don't want to just leave you there. I want to give you some sense of where we need to go from here. In the book of Matthew, it's a passage you're familiar with, and I'm going to paraphrase it. In the 15th chapter, there's a Canaanite woman, and the daughter is demon-possessed. We probably all remember that. Most of us do. And there's this back and forth between her and the disciples, and she's crying out on behalf of her daughter. Finally, she says, Lord, help me. The Lord answers her kind of enigmatically, saying, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it for the little dogs. Listen to her reply. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. To which Christ says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed. Now we tend to celebrate. I have preached this in celebration of the crumbs that fell from the table. I've done that. I've been right there. I said, isn't it wonderful that we have a master so great that even the crumbs that fall from his table are enough for me. Thank God for the crumbs. Except it overlooks something. We're not dogs. We're not dogs. We're covenant children, adopted sons and daughters, adopted to sit at the table with full covenantal privileges. But when we omit his attributes, he begins to omit our privileges. And that's what's happening, friends. That's what has happened. The Lord commends the woman for her faith, for remembering him, for her well-placed faith in him, for acknowledging him and submitting to him, not for some willingness to be a dog, that kind of pseudo-humility that's in vogue, but for actually believing who he is, for trusting him for who he is. By contrast, friends, the Pharisees also called Jesus Lord. They also called him Master. They also called him Sir. But it turns out that those words were nothing more than manipulative platitudes. They never had any intention of actually submitting to him. The woman humbled herself before the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and scribes, when the rubber met the road, they said, we have no king but Caesar. This Canaanite woman remembered. She remembered the authority of Christ. The Pharisees and scribes deliberately forgot it. The woman pled for her child. The Jewish leaders sacrificed theirs, saying, his blood be on us and on our children. Do you know, and I know the sidewalk counselors and folks, as a number of us here, Michael and Hannah are often out there. God bless you, man. Y'all are awesome. Praise the Lord for you guys making a place. Not letting them go without a word. You do realize that a huge proportion of aborting mothers are professing Christians. You do know that. 70%. 70%. If everybody who said they were a Christian got raptured as they imagine they will be, the industry of abortion would be dealt a horrible blow for them. It would be the worst thing that could happen to them. We're the one providing the sacrifices. That's the direct result. of having rejected Christ for who he actually is. That's a direct result. That has fallen on us. Christ is judge. Christ is lawgiver, king, and savior. And if we don't acknowledge him accordingly, we will be relegated to eating crumbs that fall from the tables of our pagan judges, lawgivers, kings, and saviors. In our forgetfulness, we've been throwing crumbs to the Lord as though we were the master. We give him what we think we can give him. What's left over? The leftovers. It's not going to affect my lifestyle. I can give him this. I can afford that. That's not enough. Sacrifice-free Christianity. How else do you think Jay Sekulow can make it into perpetuity, you know, collecting $5 so he can fight abortion? Isn't that great? Just $5. Who in here has a problem raising $5? It's easy to raise $5. And we've had those guys for 48 years for $5 making a good living off of fighting abortion for us. Instead of us going to the battle, instead of us going to the front line, we're bribing them to do what we should be doing. All the while, giving the highest seat of authority to anyone and anybody else. And the last song we sang in the 23rd Psalm, David so eloquently writes, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies." That table is prepared for those who regard Christ for who he is. He's the king. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's the savior. If we want to sit at that table, we need to elevate him. He'll elevate us. The table is prepared for those people who love him for who he is. We have to remember. We've been throwing crumbs to Jesus as though we were the master. No more crumbs for Jesus. You know how you'll know we're not throwing crumbs? I can give you the tangible evidence that you will know that our country, at the culture of Christianity, is not throwing crumbs to Jesus. We'll stop throwing crumbs to the preborn. We'll stop throwing crumbs to the preborn. We'll stop saying, I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine a bill that said, you can kill pastors up until they're 50 years old? Hey, man, they're all going to heaven. So it's good, right? They're going to go to heaven. If we would actually take the law of God and apply it to our circumstances, we would stop throwing crumbs to those preborn children. Yeah, so I don't even know what we're doing later, but some are going out. Jonathan, will you just stand up? Just stand up so everybody knows who you are. Just stand up. Okay, that's Jonathan, the reluctant. You never know what a bold warrior he is from that. That was pretty pepper, Jonathan. Anyhow, if you want to get involved with some of the activism that we'll be doing later this afternoon, probably, this evening, tomorrow at the march, lobbying, see Jonathan, and we'll see Cindy or see me, and we'll do our very best to plug you in. But no more crumbs for these children. And when we stop throwing crumbs to Jesus, we'll stop throwing crumbs to the preborn. When we stop throwing crumbs to the preborn, he'll stop throwing crumbs to us. And we'll sit at the table and reign with him. That's the plan, beloved. Don't be like, I'm done. Don't be like Manoah's wife. Don't preach Christ for any less than who he is. Preach the whole Jesus. Preach him all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Preach him all. And one more thing. My our oldest daughter, I tell this all the time, she She was a little girl, she's 31 now, our oldest daughter would say that one more thing is the consistent lie that I tell. But really one more thing. The evangelist in me cannot help but to ask this for your consideration. You can get through church for decades and want him and be like Manoah's wife and just want your personal salvation and just concentrate on your personal piety and your personal little life and be absolutely lost and not know him because you don't know Christ. If you knew Christ, you would know that he's the lawgiver. You would know that he was the king. You would know that he's the judge. So I want to hold that up for your consideration between you entirely and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Let's pray. Father God, turning our minds again towards you. You're the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and the fourth generation. So we make haste like Moses and ask you to go with us and among us. And I pray that we won't settle for less than you deserve. That we won't settle for less than your righteous commands. I pray that we won't settle for less than our neighbor, born or preborn. And I pray that you'll elevate us to that table. That we may reign with you. We praise you. We worship you. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.